If you take your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we've been in a short series through, at least for this first service, through the Canons of Dort, which is one of our confessional statements and standards. And by that, the Canons of Dort simply summarize the teaching of Scripture for us regarding the biblical doctrine of election, right? God, in his word, speaks to us about that doctrine. There's been various interpretations of it. And so the Canons of Dort, which were written in 1618 and 1619, have stood the test of time as a faithful summary of what the Scriptures teach regarding God's decree of election, that he chose a people to be his very own from before the foundation of the world. And we've been thinking, at least last time and again today, about the ways in which this doctrine of election provides God's people, you and me, with assurance that you and I, if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, can be assured that we belong to God, that God in heaven is our heavenly Father, and that he will continue to be our heavenly Father as he himself keeps us and guards us until that day that we are perfected in glory. And so we're thinking about the doctrine of election and also its effect for our full assurance of salvation. And more specifically today, we're going to be thinking about what that means for our children. As God invites the children of believers into his covenant, as he did in the Old Testament, he continues to do in the New Testament. And so then, can we have assurance regarding our children and how ought we to view our children? And so we'll say something of that today, looking first to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and then we'll turn to the summary found in the Canons of Dort. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll read verses 10 through 16. This is the holy and inspired word of God. The Apostle Paul writes, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband." And just to give some context here, Paul is dealing with the gospel coming to a new city, and you have people being converted, coming to Christ, but you have within the home, you have some husbands or some wives coming to know the Lord, trust in him, but then their spouse remains unbelieving. And so Paul is giving some instruction for that here, just to give some context. So again, verse 10, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, not I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, of course, there's a number of things going on in this text, but it's especially what he says at the end of verse 14 that we're going to focus on, where he talks about the children being as they are holy. And we'll say more about that when we come to our sermon here. We're going to take now the hymnal and turn to the back, to the Canons of Dort, to page 900, and we'll consider Article 17. And also explain some of the context for why this is included here when we come to the sermon as well. But for now, we'll begin reading Article 17, entitled "The Salvation of Deceased Infants of Believers." It reads, "Since we must make judgments about God's will from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy." So far from our confession. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said previously, last time we had considered the ways in which the canons of Dort summarize for us the Bible's teaching on election and the assurance of salvation that God's people can have. Cornelis Venema, who was my professor at seminary, had said this, that because salvation does not hang upon the thin thread of our own initiative and perseverance, but upon the solid chain of God's electing purpose in Christ, believers, you and me, may be assured of their salvation, right? Because your salvation does not hang upon the thread of your own initiative, your own works, your own perseverance, but upon God's unchanging decree of election, we may have assurance. And God, even as we looked at last time, through his word, exhorts us to have assurance, as the Apostle Peter tells the church, to make your calling and election sure in 2 Peter chapter 1. And that solid chain of God's electing purpose is revealed to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. The Apostle Paul says this, that those whom God predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's a golden chain of God's electing purpose, linking his work in eternity past to his work in calling and justifying and glorifying. It's all held together, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that he has set upon us from before the foundation of the world. And because God has elected us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, it means then that our assurance that we are God's people, that we are his special possession, that we are those whom he has brought into fellowship with him, our assurance comes as we look to Jesus, the one in whom God has chosen us, the one in whom God has saved us, not by looking to myself, but to Jesus. John Calvin puts it this way, saying that if we have been chosen in Christ, we shall not find assurance of our election in ourselves, and not even in God the Father, if we conceive of him as severed from his Son. Christ, then, is the mirror wherein we must, and without self-deception may, contemplate our own election. Right? So God reveals his purpose of election to us that we might have full assurance. And that assurance comes as we look to Christ. And as we look to Christ, we see in him the promises of God, finding their yes and their amen. God's word to you is sure and reliable. His promise summarized in John 3:16, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in him, you shall not perish but have everlasting life. Right? God's promises become that bedrock upon which we find an assurance of our salvation. It's his Spirit, then, that God sends into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and in Galatians chapter 4, that the Spirit has been poured out in our hearts so that we too might join the Spirit in confessing that God indeed is our Father. We might have assurance of that. All right, so our assurance comes in the mirror of Christ as we look to him. God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. It's Christ who pours out his Spirit into our hearts. And then our own lives begin to produce the fruits that belong to God's people. And God, those fruits that our lives produce in love of God and love of our neighbor also begin to assure us of our election. And the last thing before we dive into the specific topic for today, just kind of summarizing some of these things, is the question, why does God call us to have a full assurance of our salvation? Not only that I am saved right now, but that God will see his work in me to the end, and to be assured of that, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Well, God reveals it for his glory, reminding us that it's he who keeps us, it's he who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so he does it for the glory of his name. God, as a good father, is glorified when his children know that he is indeed their father, right? A father is not glorified if a child needs to wonder, is this man really my father or not? The way he treats me, the way he acts towards me, or so on. But God, as our Father in heaven, is glorified by his children, knowing with full confidence that he is their Father. God is not glorified by his children living in suspense. That's how the Roman Catholic Church has desired God's people to live, that they might not have a full assurance of salvation. They might not know that God indeed is their Father, and that nothing in all of creation could separate them from the love of God. It was during the Reformation that when the Roman Catholic Church had a counter-reformation to the Protestant Reformation, that the Roman Catholic Church's greatest problem with the Protestants wasn't sola scriptura, it wasn't justification by faith alone, though they did have contention with that. The biggest problem Rome had with the Protestants was that they taught assurance. And they said it would make for lazy Christians, but indeed, instead, it makes for Christians who know God as their Father and serve him then not out of fear, but out of love and gratitude for all that he has done. And so God desires that you and I have full assurance for his glory and also for our comfort, that God speaks to us that we might have comfort for our souls, that as we go through life with all of the waves and the tossing and the getting thrown around and the trials, with all of the everything that hits us in life, it is a great comfort to know that we are the Lord's and that he will keep us and bring us to dwell with him forever and ever. And so it's for God's glory and our comfort. And that now leads us into this theme for today, summarized for us in the Canons of Dort, Article 17. Can believers know that their children as well, who the Lord in his wisdom takes in infancy, before they have made any public profession of faith or so on, can believers have full assurance regarding their children whom the Lord takes in infancy? And what we find regarding this question is that when we come to God's word, God speaks very clearly to us that in the same way he has embraced our children within his covenant, so too parents ought to have confidence and not to doubt that their children have been brought to the Lord in heaven, that indeed that their children whom the Lord takes in infancy are the Lord's. And there's four things that I want us to talk about then to develop this point. First, the context, and then secondly, the covenant, thirdly, God's children, and then lastly, we'll talk about what the comfort that this is for us. So first, the context. Why is this included in the Canons of Dort? What's some of the background to this? Well, as I said earlier, the Canons of Dort were written in 1618 and 1619, and it was written in response to the rise of Arminianism. In the Netherlands, you had Jacob Arminius, and he began to question some of the teachings of the Reformed Church, and he created this great following. And Jacob Arminius and his followers began to object to the Reformed teaching regarding God's decree of election by saying that it actually deprived parents of any confidence that their children, whom the Lord takes in infancy, were saved. The Arminians stated it very clearly, quote, saying this in their own writings, that God, again, sort of caricaturing the Reformed position, they said that God had decided to deliver some from this fall and corruption, to declare his mercy and to leave in damnation others, young as well as old, and even some children of covenant people who were baptized in the name of Christ when they die in infancy, to declare his righteousness. So they're saying that the Arminians, objecting to the Reformed teaching, that it made it so that parents could have no confidence if their children indeed are with the Lord and are saved. Now, this was it remains an issue today, of course. There are parents who lose children in infancy today, and we'll give some examples of that even later. And so it's not that this was only a historical issue, but it certainly was a bigger issue in that day. Mortality rates for children and for infants being born alive was 15 to 30% of children during this time did not survive. And so you had a very real issue confronting the church. If we speak of God's election, that he has chosen a people from before the foundation of the world, well, can we have any confidence regarding our children whom the Lord takes in infancy? The Arminians said that the Reformed position said, no, you can't have any confidence. And now here, with the canons of Dort, they responded to that to explain that indeed parents can have confidence regarding their children. And that leads us to our second point. We say, well, then on what basis can they have this confidence? It is not, and this brings us to our second point, namely covenant. God has not revealed to us the book of life in which he has inscribed the names in permanent ink of all those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world, right? God does not give us to look into that book of life. He tells us that there is a book of life. He tells us that the names of his people are indeed inscribed in that book and cannot be removed. But he does not give us to look into that book to see whether my name is there or my children's name is are there, right? But what God has revealed to us is his covenant and the promises of his covenant, right? God has not revealed to us the book of life in which his decree of election is written down, sure and secure, but he has revealed to us a covenant word in his scripture. And therefore, when we want to know and to know God's will, we have to look to his word. God's promises are that which we ultimately can look to. And therefore, God's covenant and the word that he has spoken to his people in that covenant is the basis for our confidence and the way in which we ought then to judge God's will on this point regarding the children of believers. And that then leads us to our third point, right? If the covenant then is the basis, then that means we ought to think about this question not merely from secular psychology, which proposes to us an age of accountability. Many of us may have heard of that phrase as we come to our third point regarding the children of believers. Many of us may have heard the age of accountability, that this idea that children are born innocent until they come to a certain point when now they become guilty of their sins. But the test of that is, where do we find that in the scriptures, right? Where does God's word tell us that? And the thing is, we don't find that in scripture. We actually find David saying in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David recognized that he was born into sin. He was born into the sin of our first parents, Adam, and that children are not born innocent until they reach a certain age of accountability. And so the question again becomes, what then does the Bible say about the children of believers? What does Scripture say? What does God say in his word about the children of believers? And this is the focus of the Canons of Dort, right? It begins its article by saying, since we must make judgments about God's will from his word, right? Not from a secular point of view, not from fabricated ideas, but rather from God's word. What has God's word said about this? And we find throughout the scriptures that God speaks very clearly about the status of the children of believers. God speaks very clearly in his word about them. We'll come to 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says that the children of believing parents are holy, and we'll say, what does he mean by that in a moment? But we see this not only in 1 Corinthians 7, but also in Ephesians and in Colossians. And so I just want to show this to you. In Ephesians, if you turn there with me or simply just listen, In Ephesians chapter 1, notice how Paul addresses the church to whom he's writing. He begins his letter, and then we're going to turn to chapter 6. But notice how he begins his letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. To the saints who are in Ephesus. The words for saints is the word for holy one. Now, of course, as he's writing to Ephesus, they are holy, not in the sense that they are morally perfect or innocent, right? But they are holy in that they are a people devoted to the Lord, a people of the Lord's own possession. It's why in the Old Testament, that which is holy would have the Lord's name inscribed upon it, holy unto the Lord. It's devoted unto the Lord. The things of the tabernacle and the temple would be holy unto the Lord, devoted for his purposes and for the Lord, to serve him and love him. So Paul is writing a letter to the holy ones, the saints, those devoted to the Lord in Ephesus. That's the church. And as he writes this letter to them, later in the letter, he begins to address specific saints in the church, right? Specific holy ones. He says specifically to wives, right? In chapter 5, verse 22. Of the saints, he's saying wives. And he goes on to instruct them. Then in verse 25 in chapter 5, he instructs the husbands, right? So of the saints, he says wives. And of the saints, he says husbands. And notice he goes on to say in chapter 6, children. Right? Paul included not only the wives and not only the husbands, but the children also in under that designation as saints. Right? Paul doesn't say, okay, now I'm no longer speaking to the saints, but I'm speaking to the children. No, he simply continues to speak to the saints. And within that body of saints, those devoted to the Lord, those holy ones, there are some who are wives, some who are husbands, some who are children, right? So Paul is very clearly speaking of children as those who are holy, not in the sense of being morally perfect or innocent, but as devoted to the Lord, as belonging to him. It's why they receive the covenant sign of baptism, not on account of their innocence, not on account of anything that they have done or will do, but on the basis of God's covenant that they are set apart for the Lord. The same thing is seen in Colossians. And sort of the same logic here, right? Notice in Colossians chapter 1, Paul again is now addressing a different body, right? So that first letter went to the church in Ephesus. Now there's another letter going to Colossae. And Paul writes there, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So Paul is writing to the saints, and again, notice in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, children, right? He addresses the wives, he addresses the husbands, and then he says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Again, Paul does not separate the children from the church. He addresses the church as those devoted to the Lord, and within that address, he assumes the children are contained within it. So what does the scriptures teach? What does God say to us about the children of believers in his word? He says that they are members of the household of God, that they are indeed part of that broader designation of saints that belongs to the whole people of God. And it's this very thing that Paul is also saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in a very direct way, right? So we're kind of seeing it somewhat indirect, but though hopefully you can sort of see the movement there, right? He's addressing the saints, and the children are included within that designation. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul puts it very bluntly, very plainly. He says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. God's word speaks very clearly regarding the children of believers. They are holy. And again, not in the sense that they are without sin, that they are morally perfect, but it's speaking about their covenant status, that God has brought them to himself. This is what Peter said, right, in Acts chapter 2. After he preaches his sermon on the day of Pentecost, people are responding, what do we do? And Peter says that you are to believe, repent and believe, for the promise, God's covenant promise, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. The promise is for you and for your children as those who belong to the household of God. And so we began with that question, what does the Bible say about the children of believers? Well, in Ephesians and in Colossians and in 1 Corinthians, we see that the Bible says that they are holy unto the Lord, devoted unto him, and members of his household and of his covenant of grace. The Canons of Dort summarize this then by saying that the scriptures testify that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, right? They're born into sin, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included. And that ought to be the view then of our children. But then this leads us to the pastoral comfort of this teaching here. Because they go on to say then, because of this, right, because of what God's word has said, what God himself has said regarding the children of believers, it says this regarding our comfort. Godly parents, then, ought not to doubt the election and the salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. The implication of this, right, if God has said that the children of believers belong to him, then the parents who in times of great distress and going through a deep valley of darkness, who lose their children in infancy before they come to profess Christ, before they give voice to their faith, those parents ought not to doubt. Now, very tragically, about 2 weeks ago, in my parents' church, so a little bit separated from us, but nonetheless tragic, they had a young girl who was 2 years old, and so not at a point where she can give a full profession of her faith and so on, who ended up drowning. And just absolutely heartache to the family, to the church, and to everyone thinking about that situation. And now, of course, you don't want to use a tragedy to make a point, but it's best in worship to be able to think about those as we hear from God's word and to think rightly about them. Because there was some distress from the parents because they had spoken to their daughter some weeks before. And they had told her, you know, you need to pray this prayer to the Lord Jesus. And their parents left their daughter to pray that on their own. But they, in their own minds, never weren't sure if she actually ever prayed that prayer. And so they were in great distress regarding their daughter. And what? Where is she? Is she with the Lord? We don't know. And the problem with this is that they were deprived and without the great comfort that God's word otherwise afforded them. They had no reason to doubt from the very beginning. And so they're trying to search and figure out, well, did she pray this prayer? Did she confess the Lord? And of course, if her daughter did pray that prayer or look to the Lord, that would be a wonderful thing. And the Lord can work faith in the heart of a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old. But on the basis of God's word, those parents ought never to have doubted. In the midst of their great grief, that ought to not have been piled on top of them. But rather, in the midst of great grief, there is comfort to know that the Lord is the God of our children and that God has promised in his word and spoken very clearly in his word that the children of believers are holy. I want to conclude with just an example of this from the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when the apostle King David lost a son. And notice what King David says in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He says this regarding his son, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and so on. Robert Godfrey says this regarding these verses. He says, David was comforted. So his words cannot mean that his son was dead and one day he would be dead too. Rather, David anticipated a personal reunion with his son in heaven. How could David know that his son is in heaven? There is no evidence that he had a special revelation, so he must have known this from the character of the covenant of grace. He knew that his child was holy, set apart for the Lord, and having died in the holiness of the covenant of grace, the child must be in heaven. And so this article, while dealing with a very particular issue, yet nevertheless reveals to us the comfort of God's covenant and the comfort that we can have in looking to God's word and trusting what his word says and then going forth, glorifying him and in the comfort of this assurance of his promises to us and to our children. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you have spoken to us and revealed to us that which is good for us to know and sufficient for us to know. And while there are great mysteries that have not been revealed to us, yet, Father, we thank you that what you have spoken is reliable and true. We ask then, Father, that your word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and that you might cause us to trust your word, to walk in its light, and in so doing, bring you glory and find great comfort for our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.